Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study the Scriptures and to look at the beginning of this section dealing with the Lord's Supper from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you would give to us wisdom and grace and understanding, and that you would forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before I read the Catechism, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so we're going to begin looking. There are three Lord's days that deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper. So today is Lord's Day 28, question 75. How is it signified and sealed unto you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Answer, thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has added these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, as assuredly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as sure signs of the body and blood of Christ. Question 76. What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Answer, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but, further, also to become more and more united to his sacred body, so that by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us, though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and live and are governed by one spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. And question 77, where has Christ promised that he will certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which reads thus, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner, also the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. This promise is repeated by St. Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Okay, Williamson points out that the Heidelberg Catechism is more detailed in its treatment of the Lord's Supper than any other doctrine. He goes into a great amount of detail, and he points out that the reason that this is, well, that's the first question. Why is this part of the Catechism more detailed than any other? Okay, basically that's what it was. The time at which these catechisms were written in the Reformation period, all of the reformers were reacting to and responding to the Roman Catholic misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, which is a pretty good misunderstanding. And let's see, I've got... let me talk about Rome for just a second. Van der Groei has an interesting comment here where he's dealing with transubstantiation, which, of course, Williamson talks about in the study questions. And I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway right here. He says, both the bread and the wine, and not merely the bread, are to be given to everyone at the table. This is Van der Groei. The reason is that the Roman Catholic Church had come up with the papists teach the latter only, that the only the bread is to be given. thereby denying the laity the cup of wine and only permitting the priest to drink from it. This is the logical outcome of their vile heresy that the wine of the Lord's Supper is transformed into the actual physical blood of Christ. They are fearful that some of the blood of Christ could be spilled, or a drop of the blood could remain lodged either in the mouth or in the beard of a communicant. And so they don't want the blood of Christ to be wasted, and that's what they do. And so he goes on. I love this. This was written, Van der Groei lived in the 1700s. He says, "You might ask, how is the popish Antichrist able to justify such an abominable perversion? He does so by way of a public act of ungodliness, whereby he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship." 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So he's taking 2 Thessalonians and saying this applies directly to the Pope of Rome. The papists have decreed and formulated this perversion in the acts of the Council of Constance. And here's what it says. "Albeit that Christ and the apostles have instituted the Lord's Supper as such, that is, by using two elements of bread and wine, and albeit that the early Christians have always observed the Lord's Supper as such, this illustrious synod or ecclesiastical assembly has for good reason approved and stipulated that the common laity shall not be permitted to receive the cup." So that was their finding. Van der Groei points out one of the main differences between Protestants and Catholics, which is Protestants ought to believe that only the Bible is our standard, and if the Bible commands something, men have no right to forbid what God commands. And Roman Catholics, however, have exalted the position of the Pope and the position of synods to equality with the Bible. And so if a synod comes to a decision like they did, Council of Constance, or if a pope comes to a decision that counters the Bible, actually in the end, they are more authoritative than the Bible. They follow what the church says. So they believe in a living, continuing authority in the church, and primarily in the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, but also in some councils. And so they place all of their emphasis on that, and if it contradicts the Bible, well, too bad for the Bible. So this is a continuing revelation. It's come later on, and this must be what God is saying. That is a real problem, because that's what cults do when you think about it. Mormons do the same thing. They talk about how the Book of Mormon is a further revelation of Jesus Christ and what he did when he decided he would come here to America and evangelize the Indians. Islam considers Jesus to have been a good prophet, but the final prophet was Muhammad, who came 600 years after the death of Christ. And so, you can play this game all you want to, and you can make your group sound authoritative if the idea is, since it's later in history and since we are inspired, therefore, we have the final say. And that's essentially what Rome is doing in that particular regard. They're putting their emphasis on man. Protestants, all of our confessional documents, Heidelberg Catechism, the Three Forms of Unity, and the Westminster Standards, all place the emphasis where it ought to be, which is on the Bible. And Westminster Standards say specifically, synods and councils can err and have erred in the past. And so we recognize that while there can be wisdom in a group of godly men who get together, they can also make mistakes. And so we always, in every area of doctrine, we always return to the Scriptures. That's our authority. And so here, that's where they really have gotten off track. And so they got off track, and it is a logical assumption to make if you believe in transubstantiation. If you believe that literally is the blood of Christ in that cup, then you don't want some child to spill it. You don't want anything like that. And which is also why, when it's over with, a priest will drink any of the consecrated wine. They're not going to leave it sitting around. The priest drinks the wine that's left. And that led to a lot of alcoholism in both the Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church, too, because they follow the same practice. That's a good question. Because Because they have this little coffin, they put it in on what they call an altar, which is actually what we would call a communion table. But they literally believe that the body of Christ is there, which is why when Catholics enter a Catholic church and you see that little box on what they call an altar, a Catholic will cross himself or kneel, because that's Jesus in that box right there.
They're very careful with those
little wafers. They are. They're
extremely. Even the crumbs from it. You had the little thing, all the little dust crumbs you pour into the chalice before you drank it.
Right.
Just not.
Yeah, you don't. They don't want to spill any of it at all. Van der Groei also makes the comment when he gets around to the elements of bread and wine. He goes into great detail that this ought to be common bread because Jesus used common bread. It should not be a wafer like is done in the Catholic Church, because that's not what Jesus used. He used the common bread that they had. Although the Lord's Supper is a special meal, he used common elements. It didn't use special elements. Which would say that we're not supposed to go down to the local Bible bookstore and buy those little cardboard wafers and try to eat them, which we don't. So I'm glad that we don't. All right.
I heard Gary Cloud went to this one Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. He took a piece of bread and threw it on the floor.
I wouldn't want to do that, but...
Remember that?
Yeah. There ought to be a solemnity to, I mean, you can make the point without, well, I would disagree.
I would think it was inappropriate.
It's very inappropriate. There you go. That's the word I was looking for. I thought of other words, but that's a good word. Inappropriate is the best word to use.
He did, trying to make that point.
Yeah. The point was right. He arrived at the right conclusion, but his process was incorrect. Yes. So it is set apart. I mean, this, you're using it as part of the Lord's Supper, and so it is symbolic of the body of Christ, and therefore we ought to, the whole service ought to be reverent, and irreverence just strikes at the heart of what's actually going on there.
We're not out of place coming here to eat what's left after the Lord's Supper.
No. Not at all. It doesn't. No, because we, unlike Catholics and Anglicans, I don't know about Lutherans. I don't really know what their position is. Well, it is, but I don't know if Lutherans believe that once the bread has been blessed for the Lord's Supper, it remains different in some way. I don't know if that's the case or not. But both the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics believe that once that little bell has rung, ding, then the bread has become the body, and the wine has become the blood and remain that. Which is why, like I said, the priests drink the wine because they don't want to spill it and any of that kind of stuff, and they're very careful with what they do with the bread because they consider that to be the body. Because we don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, because what the Lutherans teach is that the physical body of Christ is in, over, and under the bread, but that the bread is not transformed, but the physical body is actually there, present, though you can't see it. We believe in, well... Let's see, is one of these questions about... Yeah, one of these questions. We'll get to it. All right, let's get to the questions right now. I got way off track. Number two, show from Scripture that there can be no repetition or continuation of the sacrifice of Christ.
Once for all.
Once for all, okay. So it's in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews. Okay, chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12. In there, talk about the offering of Christ. Else, you want to read that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, 11, and 12. Let's just do all three.
And every sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool.
Okay, back up one verse. You didn't read verse 10. Okay, so notice the words once for all in verse 10 and in verse 12 for all time. One sacrifice for sins for all time. So the whole point that's being made there in Hebrews chapter 10 is that there is no repetition of the sacrifice of Christ and that there is no way that we could ever add to that sacrifice. It's perfect. It's already done. The priest stands, he said, every day the priest stands because his business is not through. So the Old Testament priest always stood. They always offer sacrifices. They couldn't sit down because their job was never done. Christ did the perfect job, and then he was able to sit because there's no further anything that can be done. So anybody who says we have to continue in some way or add to it in some way, that's blasphemy. And it is a denial of the perfect work of Christ. It's either trying to add to his work or take away from what he has done and say it's not enough. Now we have to do something else. Okay. Do Reformed Christians believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Explain.
Yep.
Yep is right.
The real spiritual presence.
There you go. Okay. It is Christ is spiritually present to the faith of the believer who partakes. Let's see. Yeah, I'm not sure I can find where it is. Van der Groei also mentioned something about that. To eat and drink Christ's crucified body and his shed blood consists first and foremost in a believing and heartfelt reception of Christ and all that pertains to his passion and death. Scriptures talk about receiving Christ and all his benefits. Reception. Let's see. And, of course, here we go. Since, however, our hearts are by nature completely hardened and unbelieving, and since our minds are entirely blind and ignorant, we need a mighty work of the Holy Spirit and a powerful and convincing proclamation of the Holy Gospel to incline our hearts toward Christ and to persuade us by faith to embrace and receive both Him and all that pertains to His passion and death. And so he's talking about how it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, and that what the Holy Spirit does is inwardly persuades our hearts to believe in Christ, and that it's this work of the Holy Spirit that is what we're talking about when we're talking about the spiritual presence of Christ, that Christ is present because the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. And so it's a spiritual application, not a carnal application. Okay, to eat and drink Christ's broken body and shed blood consists in this believing reception of Christ and all that pertains to his passion and death. And the Lord's Supper signifies and seals this to all true believers. All right. Still wasn't the thing I was looking for, and I couldn't find it. Number four, of what may even the weakest believer be certain? Okay. All right. And how does that... It's effectual. Okay, what else? What he's getting at here is how does this have an impact on even the weakest believer?
Well, they can trust in that. They can
okay.
Believe that it was done for them.
Yeah, okay. That's I think that's what he's getting at here is that the weakest believer can be certain that when he comes to the Lord's table, even with that weak faith, he does participate in the body and blood of Christ, the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. So it's not that a person has to have strong faith to receive what Christ has done. Even the weakest faith, as long as it's actual real faith in Christ, even the weakest faith receives because it is Christ's perfect work. And therefore, that cannot fail. Christ's perfect work cannot fail. Our faith may be weak, but as long as we grasp that, we've got the truth, and it's been applied to us. Okay. What is the significance of eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper? In other words, why not just look at these symbols?
Because you're participating in it, you taste it, you see it, you smell it.
Okay, all right.
And Jesus said do it.
Jesus said do it, but Ellis is right too, that if all you had to do was just look at it, then there would be no point in it being bread and wine. It could be anything. You could make that into just looking at a cross or something like that. Like the people who looked to the fiery serpent in the wilderness and were healed of their bites from those poisonous snakes. Spiritually, we look to Christ, but in the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are called upon to receive. That was the whole point that Vandergroy was making. He talks about how the word receive is found in so many of these passages. That we receive the work of Christ, we receive that by faith, and symbolically we receive it as we eat the bread and drink the wine, but that's an indication that we actually spiritually receive the benefits that are represented by the bread and wine because the Holy Spirit applies those things to us. And so our reception of it is marked by our eating and drinking, not just by our looking at it, and because you could make the case that unbelievers could look at it and there'd be no difference between that and a believer just looking at it. But in reality, we receive it. We go about that.
You'd be nourished by it. You can look at a meal, right.
That's true.
You partake of it. You'd be nourished by it.
Right.
Spiritually.
Yeah, that's a good point. It really is, because it doesn't do you any good to look at a meal that somebody's eating on the other side of the window, because that doesn't affect you at all. You can see it, but you can't participate. You're right. Okay. Number two, do you think the idea arose that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a continuation or repetition of Christ's sacrifice? Why do you think that the idea arose that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a continuation and repetition of Christ's sacrifice on the cross?
Because he said, "This is my body, this is my blood."
Okay.
So if you're not looking at it correctly,
right,
you look at it and say, "Well, he said it is, so it is."
Right. That was Luther's big argument with John Calvin. Luther and Calvin practically came to blows over the Latin description. Let's see, what is it? Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And that's all that Luther would repeat in Calvin's presence was, you know, the Latin translation, this is my body. And Calvin was looking at it from the position that we're looking at it, which is this is a spiritual reception, that Christ is spiritually present to the faith of the believer. The Holy Spirit applies that to the believer through faith, but not just anyone indiscriminately. But Luther couldn't get past the literal wordiness of the doctrine. He got all caught up in that in just the way it was expressed.
Right.
And because he could not get away from a literal understanding of that, he backed away from transubstantiation, but he couldn't go as far as Calvin actually went and understand spiritual presence. And so his position is just kind of halfway in between, really.
Well, if you're looking at the rest of the Bible and taking it literally, I realize part of it is poetic, part of it is allegorical.
Mm-hmm.
you're going to look at it as it's all literal, then you would have to look at that as all literal also.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said, I am the cornerstone. He's not a cornerstone.
Right, right. And also when he said, this is my body, he was actually inhabiting his physical body. And so that's one of the arguments that's often brought out was, you know, he was sitting there in his physical body when he said, this is my body. So obviously those two things couldn't be true at the same time.
He also said, I'm the water, the living water.
Right.
Drink from me and
he was divine as well.
Yeah.
Right, and the door number thing. So, go ahead.
I can't find this Bible, but he, I don't know if it was in John, but he makes the correlation between the bread being spiritual food compared to the manna in the Old Testament, but the new, I wish I had my other one.
Yeah, you know exactly what page it's on in the other one, yeah.
John, but they were talking about eating bread, but it was a spiritual food.
Right.
Was that when he was talking to the crowd and he said, you have to drink my blood, eat my flesh, and drink my blood?
It was one time when he was telling them, and they were like, oh, this is a hard saying.
Yeah.
And it,
yeah, but that was after he said the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he kind of referred back to that.
Try John chapter 6. Let's see if this is the one that you're thinking about. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna. Is that where you're going?
Could be. I was trying to.
Verse 35.
Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven.
Yeah, I am the bread of life.
Mm-hmm. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst.
And down in verse 48, I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So you got that's verse 51, John 6, 51. That may be where you were thinking.
And he goes on and says, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood.
Right, right. Yeah, so from there, from 51 all the way down through verse 58.
In 63, it is the spirit that quickens.
Mm-hmm.
The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. That's what I was thinking of, but it was like the correlation of the spiritual food.
Mm-hmm.
But you just said that. Bread. They are spiritual. Yes.
Oh, I'm just a different place in
right.
Scripture.
But, I mean, he goes on and after that, and he's talking about being spiritual.
Yeah.
Actually, in John,
yeah, John 6:55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So, yeah, so they are unable to, and the point that you made in verse 63 about the Spirit gives life and so forth, they were hung up on the manna being spiritual bread given from heaven that was actually bread that folks ate. And Jesus was using this illustration to talk about his life and death. And of course, he's talking about the benefits that he has provided for his people. And that will be represented. He has not instituted the Lord's Supper at this point. He will institute the Lord's Supper, and he will use this illustration in instituting the Lord's Supper, essentially, the bread and the wine, the body and blood.
Those that have been with him hearing all this the whole time, that when he institutes the Lord's Supper, this ought to be in their minds already.
Right. Right.
It's not, cannibalism or whatever.
Which is what some folks who really only had a passing acquaintance with Christianity thought that Christians did, is they got together in secret and killed and ate whatever, people. Yeah. Which, of course, never happened. All right. Final question, number 3. Why is the doctrine of transubstantiation and the so-called real presence of Christ so important to the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, that's a good point. Actually, probably the reason that it's so important is because this doctrine shores up the Roman Church in distinction from every other organization on earth as, in their opinion, being the true church. In other words, they have the true doctrine according to them. They have the true body. And therefore, the only way that you can find salvation is to come to them and receive the true body of Christ from them. And so transubstantiation is important, I think, to Rome in order to make them feel like we're the only place you can go to find this, rather than go to Scripture and go in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just basically what Rome has done is they've reinstituted all kinds of things, like a priesthood, which Christ has fulfilled and done away with. So when the Roman Catholic Church reinstituted the priesthood, you have to come to their priests and confess your sins and to be absolved of those sins. You have to come to their Mass, because that's the only way that you can actually find the body and blood of Christ. And so it makes people completely dependent upon the priesthood of Rome for any kind of spiritual benefit whatsoever. So basically the believer is placed a step away from God. You have to go through a human priest in order to get to God. You can't go to Christ directly. You have to go through a human priest, and that's the only way. And then human priest goes to Mary, and Mary goes to Jesus. And anyway, whatever. I mean, it depends on, yeah. There's a long chain of things like that. Anybody have any questions or comments? We kind of got a little bit off track, but that was fun.
I was just thinking of the telephone.
You go to the
priest goes to Mary, Mary goes to Jesus.
The time is the God is
running.
Yeah, that's what did they say? I could have sworn that thing. All right. Well, we will stop here, and we've got 2 more Lord's Days where we're going to be talking about. Now, this was basically a statement of the doctrine. We're going to be looking at a defense of the Lord's Supper against heretics and people who hold false views of what that Lord's Supper is in the next couple of Lord's Days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to look at and to talk about tonight. We pray that you would continue to grant us wisdom and understanding and grace as we study these things together. Please forgive our sins. We thank you so much for giving the supper to us, to your church. And we pray, Lord, that as we celebrate each Lord's Day, that we would be mindful of all that Christ has done for us, and that we are in him and we are to trust in him always. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.